Well, good morning, Grace Bible Fellowship. It's wonderful to be gathered with brothers and sisters in Christ here in Republic this morning. Craig already gave me a gracious introduction, reading through the little bio that I was going to share, but 3 weeks from today, my wife and I will have been married for 24 years. June 28th is our anniversary, so that's awesome. And He mentioned that I've been a teacher. I'm kind of late to the game and wanting to be a pastor. I've been a pastor, resident pastor, for about 3 years. Prior to that, I spent 17 years as a secondary school teacher, English teacher primarily. And those of you who have been in Republic for a long time, the school where I taught used to be a rival, Northwest Christian, north of Spokane. And so that is where I spent a lot of time. I got to be my kids' teacher, and now I'm their college pastor. They just can't escape me, no matter what. They're stuck with me, but it's very gracious of them to come up here with me today. But when I was a teacher, I had to do parent-teacher conferences, and I would guess that most of us as parents, we don't really enjoy when a teacher has to say something negative about our kid. It's not the most pleasant thing, but we shouldn't be surprised about it. Like, people aren't perfect. And I was taught during those parent-teacher conferences to soften the blow of the constructive criticism that you would have to give by giving as many positives as you could think of and trying to end on that note. Well, the gospel is one of those things that's beautiful. It's the power of God for salvation, and it's good news. That's the synonymous phrase that we use for it, but within the gospel, there's also a lot of bad news. And I titled my message today, The Bad News First, because Paul spends a lot of time in the beginning of Romans talking about our sin. In fact, from verses 118 through 320, it's all going to be pretty negative. So what a wonderful first message to come and have to preach at a church. I get to talk about the bad news and God's wrath. But it's buckle up for that. So what do you want first, the good news or the bad news? I bet some of you have been asked that question before. If you're like me, it's like, get the bad news out of the way, and then the good news, it'll only get better. That would be my choice with it. And so the bad news, to sum it up, is that we've all sinned. That's the point that's going to be made in Romans 1, 18, all the way through 320. All of us have sinned. Every people, every nation, every city, town is full of people who fall short of God's glory, who have a debt, as Craig was saying a minute ago. Verse 18, which is my verse to unpack for you today, it begins a section about God revealing his wrath against ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth. And this verse is for all of us today. This is for all of us. I don't want you to look at it and be like, this doesn't apply to me. I'm forgiven. I'm saved. I'm good. I'm past all this. This is for us. We need to remember that God is holy and exalted and transcendent and worthy of all glory and worship. He's far above us, and we should live our lives in awe of him, in the fear of the Lord, as Bill just read. But the problem is we don't worship him the way that we should. We have a worship problem, and our worship problems result in sin problems, and we don't worship him the way that we should. You and I need the fear of the Lord. Every single one of us has failed to fear him like we should, though. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that famous C.S. Lewis book, when Susan and her siblings are first coming into Narnia and talking with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, Mr. Beaver starts to explain to them the rightful king of Narnia, the lion, Aslan. And I'm just going to read a little bit from that book. I was an English teacher, so I'll try to do voices a little bit. "Aslan is a lion, the great lion," said Mr. Beaver. "Oh," said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." We have wrong views about God. They naturally creep into our mind. The world has plenty of wrong views about God. And those wrong views lead to sin, and sin further clouds our vision of God. It causes us to think that maybe God doesn't see what I'm doing when I'm all by myself and no one is looking. You may think that he's not really involved in your day-to-day lives and you just have to figure it out on your own, live independent of him. You may think that you get the final say in which of his commands you need to follow. You may think that he's distant, far away in heaven and safe. But Scripture calls God a consuming fire. He's anything but safe, but he's good. But let's read our verse again, Romans 1:18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The wrath of God is revealed. My big idea for us today is that the good news of the gospel starts with the bad news of God's wrath and our sin. And we're going to look at two elements of this sobering statement in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God and the reason for that wrath. But before we do that, let me pray again. Lord, I thank you for the saints here at Grace Bible Fellowship here in Republic and the privilege it is for me and my family to be up here and for Joe Swanson and his daughter to come and join in fellowship and worship, Lord. Our worship continues as we look at your word, Lord. This is your word. We praise you that you have given it to us. Pray that my words would be words that glorify you and are true to the words in this passage, Lord. I pray that we would desire to apply these words to our heart, Lord. We thank you for the gospel, the power that saves, Lord. And as we look at bad news, Lord, may we remember that you have made a way through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, to be saved, Lord. And so speak through me now, Lord, and bless our time now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll start with the first element of this sobering statement, the wrath of God, the wrath of God. It's an attribute of a good, righteous, and loving God. It's not a contradiction. It is not. And it says in the very beginning, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Now, you would never start a paper. I was an English teacher. I would have torn you to shreds if you started with your very first word being "for." Like, that needs to connect to something, okay? Don't begin with the word "for," okay? Or "and." Sorry, I'm kind of a nitpicky English teacher. I'm trying to get over it, okay? But the "for," it connects back to what you guys learned about last week, what Zach read for us this morning, verses 16 and 7. It's a previous thought. It's like saying "because" and "since." It connects back to the saving righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel. The gospel which Paul is not ashamed. The gospel which Paul was confident was the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes. And in the beginning of verse 18, he talks about what it is people need the power of God for salvation from. We are in danger before a holy God who reveals his wrath against those who live their lives contrary to his righteousness. This word "wrath" is the first of 15 uses in the book of Romans, the word "wrath." It's not to be taken lightly. It's not to be dismissed. It's kind of an unpopular topic, but wrath could be defined as strong indignation or anger directed at wrongdoing with a focus on retribution and payback. Commentator John Stott says that God's wrath is his holy hostility to evil, his refusal to condone it, to come to terms with it, his just judgment on it. It's an expression of his personal righteousness. The scriptures are packed with tons of evidence that God is a God of wrath. I'll just give you a couple examples. I'll paraphrase Habakkuk 1:13 that says that God's eyes are too pure to see evil and look upon it. If you would keep your finger in Romans 1 and turn back to Psalm chapter 7, it's another passage that makes it clear that God is a God of righteous indignation. Psalm 7, 11 through 13 says, "God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. That passage makes it clear that God is not safe to the unrepentant and those who persist in their dishonor and disobedience to him. The language there, the imagery is so vivid. God is whetting his sword. He's sharpening it. He has his bow bent, ready to release his righteous indignation. Go ahead and go back to Romans 1:18. A lot of people think about God's wrath as something in the distant future, not something that we really need to worry about, even something that I'm willing to take my chances that maybe it's not a real thing. But God's wrath is not just something for the future, it's something that's happening in the present. Romans 1:18 makes that clear. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It's revealed, it's made known, it's fully disclosed. People can see it. When we look in the world, we can see the symptoms of God's wrath being revealed. The next four messages that Grace Bible Fellowship is going to go through in Romans is going to make that really clear. But to give you a summary, God's wrath is being revealed in a unique way, maybe a way that we wouldn't expect, that God punishes people by letting them have what they want. He lets them have their sins. He lets them have their idols and their desires. And unless God intervenes, unless God steps into the picture, people spiral out of control as they reject him and choose to worship other things. The truth of God's wrath is an uncomfortable one for a lot of us, and we can err between two different but equally incorrect extremes. We can say that God's wrath shouldn't be considered an attribute. That's too archaic. That just doesn't fit, you know, where we are as a society. The second would be that when God gets angry, it's just like us when we get angry. Regarding the first one, that we shouldn't consider God's wrath to be one of his attributes, Scripture makes it abundantly clear that it is indeed an attribute. I just read those couple verses with you. Author A.W. Pink, the author of The Attributes of God, said that there's more references and a concordance to the wrath, fury, and indignation of God than there is to his love and tenderness. And that's not to discount the fact that God is so loving and so merciful and so good, but I think it's just a reminder that we're all really sinful and have been for a long time. And God, in his righteousness, must respond to it. Regarding the second, that God's wrath is just like ours, we have to remember that he is revealing his wrath from heaven. When we get angry, we do it here on earth in our flesh, in our sinfulness. God is nothing like us. Our anger usually results in temper tantrums and fits of rage, losing control of our emotions and even bodies. And it's usually exercised with the desire to hurt another person, rather than just to deal with the wrong. And what it actually does is it multiplies to the wrong often when we get angry. J.I. Packer says about God's anger that he's only angry where anger is called for. Sometimes we get angry or too angry when it's not really called for. We also need to remember, though, that it is possible, I say this very carefully, it is possible for humans to have righteous indignation, to be angry in a non-sinful way, but I would say that we scarcely reach that when we get angry. I know that that's true of me, but God even says through Paul in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. It should be a comfort to us that God is a God of wrath who will deal with evil. That gives comfort to me. If God did nothing about the evil in the world, he'd no longer be trustworthy. We couldn't count on him being morally perfect if he didn't do anything about the evil being committed against people that he loves. Now, what exactly is the cause of God's anger? There's a hinge point in the middle of Romans 1:18, that phrase that it's revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It doesn't say his anger is revealed at men, but at the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He hates sin. He judges it. He punishes it. But he loves sinners and he longs to save them. He longs to rescue them from the sin. He wants to destroy the sin in people's lives. We're going to look a little more at what ungodliness and unrighteousness means in just a second when we look at the reason for God's wrath. J.I. Packer makes a couple good observations about God's wrath in his book, Knowing God. He says that God's wrath shows that he is a just judge. If you read the news, you read about criminals who get a little slap on the wrist, who commit heinous, violent crimes, and they get out, and they do it again. And we are not only upset at the criminal who does that, we're upset at the judges who would not hold those people accountable, who would not rid the streets and the city and the town of that danger. There's present wrath that God is revealing. We sometimes wonder, where is justice? We look at things and we wonder where it is. But there is a future wrath coming as well. He is a God of just wrath. We're going to get to Romans 2, 5 through 6, and I'll just paraphrase it for now, but it talks about people storing up wrath through their refusal to repent, that there will be a day of wrath when it's too late to repent, when God pours out his righteous judgment. Jonathan Edwards, if you've heard of him, he had a famous sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he has vivid imagery of sinners being like a hideous, loathsome, poisonous spider. And God's wrath being like a fiery pit or furnace or pot. And God, he gives the picture of God holding sinners like a person holding that hideous spider over the fire until it's too late and he releases it that rat into that wrath that's being stored up. So God is a God of justice. The second thing that Packer says is that wrath it's self-inflicted by people. It's something that people end up really choosing for themselves ultimately. We'll see that in the coming weeks in Romans 1, 18 through 32. You'll see phrases like God gave them over, God gave them up to what they wanted. It's like he's saying, have it your way, have your desires, have your idols, believe your lies. But it's not going to end well for you. It's going to lead to your destruction and your spiraling out of control. In John 3, 18 and 19, Jesus said that judgment has already come into the world. And it's because of the choices that people have made to love darkness rather than light. I'd rather have my sin than have God. The facts of human experience, when we look at the world, when we look at the news, when we see people's lives fall apart around us, it's no surprise that God's wrath is being revealed. We see all kinds of idolatry in the world, sexual perversion, brokenness in relationships. Rejection of God leads into a downward spiral, and the rejection of God leads us to our second element, the reason for God's wrath. And the reason is the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness is a lack of fear for God. And it's expressed in sacrilegious words or deeds, doing things that are not appropriate to do in a place of worship before a holy God. Now, a large majority of the audience that Paul was writing to in Romans, they were Gentiles. And they came from a polytheistic background where they worshiped a pantheon of Greek or Roman gods, and were even being compelled and told that you need to confess that Caesar, the emperor, is a god as well. So they came from a very idolatrous background. Now, ungodliness is an idolatry problem. It's a problem of not paying the worship debt that one owes to his creator. John MacArthur says, man only exists because God made him, and man is in every sense obligated to serve his creator. Whether we accept it or not, we are his creatures. Every breath that we breathe is because of him. He sustains us and he holds us together. And we owe him our worship. We owe him our lives. What would ungodliness look like for us? I don't think anybody's going to a temple and worshiping 12 different gods, but idols sneak into our hearts as well too. And we can do things that are that don't reflect the fear of the Lord and don't reflect proper reverence. We could refuse to worship and thank him. You could not acknowledge his claim on your life. You could treat his church disrespectfully. Looking at church as just a social club and a place to achieve your own gain. And praise the Lord for the relationships and the social things that happen in church. What a blessing to have friends and family. But to have that be the only reason that you go, that's disrespectful to God. That's not the purpose. That's not the ultimate goal. Looking to lead people astray, not valuing and participating in the gathering either, saying, I don't really need the church to be a Christian. It's just between me and God. Scripture says different. Scripture says different. Taking pot shots at the church, seeing only hypocrisy and failure, not realizing that the church is a hospital for the sick who are gradually, day by day, being made more and more like Jesus Christ. Ungodliness shows that we have a problem with our vertical relationship with God, that it's broken. Unrighteousness, the next thing there in Romans 18, it talks about the horizontal relationship. So we have a vertical relationship with God, and that affects how things go with the people around us. Unrighteousness could be defined as injustice and wrongdoing, violation of human rights. And so when we don't worship God properly, it leads to us mistreating other people around us. Could look a lot of different ways, like reacting in jealousy or pride toward people, taking things from people that don't belong to us, using people for your purposes and your good, rather than helping people be more like Christ and glorify God together, being disrespectful to parents and authority and teachers, police officers, even going so far as verbal and physical violence. I feel like the garden and the fall is a really powerful picture of ungodliness and unrighteousness. There was a break with the relationship with God as Eve and then Adam ate the fruit. And then as they were banished from the garden, that led to the first act of injustice as Cain killed his brother Abel. And the same thing has been going on ever since. Ungodliness and unrighteousness are violations of the two most important commandments according to Jesus. If you want to turn to Mark 12, 30 and 31, you can. I'm going to just read it for you. But Jesus was asked, what is the most important commandment that I should follow? And Jesus replied in Mark 12, 30 through 31, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. Love God, love people. Love God first with everything and then love people. Do you realize that when we do those things, when we seek to do those things, it automatically causes us to not want to sin in a lot of ways? I want to love God with everything. I want to love other people. The bad news is that we fail to keep those commandments. Even in this last week, I would be ashamed to say it, but I haven't loved God as much as I could have this last week. Seeking to grow in that. We're called to do that. Well, what causes people to fall into ungodliness and unrighteousness? It's the idea of autonomy. It's the idea that I can be my own God. While people would never maybe go so far as to say that, that's exactly what happens in people's hearts. I get to be on the throne, not God. And they decide, I'm going to live for myself and not for God and others. And this unrighteousness makes people unable to see God clearly. Look at our verse again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. All of humanity, male and female, suppresses the truth of God by their unrighteousness. The truth is basically just the content of what is true, that God is God and we are not, that God is our creator. We didn't create ourselves. He's our sustainer. And that we owe him our allegiance. Our wickedness causes us to suppress that, or we stifle it and we hold it down. Like, I'm not going to believe that. I'm going to imagine that that's not true. Now, this always makes me think of cough suppressant and cough drops, just because of the word suppress. Okay, do cough drops really work? I mean, they kind of do. They kind of soothe the throat a little bit. But I feel like whenever I do a cough drop, the minute it's gone, like, I need another one. The cough is still there. It maybe just makes it a little bit easier. The cough still has to run its course. And so we're kind of like that with, we take our idols and our sins and we just kind of think, well, God's really not there. The truth really isn't there. I reject the truth. People want to get rid of those sobering truths, the reality that we have a debt that we owe God to worship him, that we're all accountable to him, that there's wrath not only being revealed now, but that will come eventually. Sin makes us numb and blind and ignorant and forgetful. But the truth is still there nonetheless. I've seen little kids before when they get in trouble with their parents. The parents are right there trying to talk to them and they close their eyes or they cover their eyes. The kind of this avoidance tactic of like, if I can't see you, then you're really not there and I don't have to deal with the trouble that I'm in right now. But the reality of mom or dad is still there, whether the kid covers his or her eyes. John Calvin says of humanity that while their trust ought to have been placed in God, they neglect him. They neglect him and rely upon themselves, his creatures though they be. Finally, they entangle themselves in such a huge mass of errors that blind wickedness stifles and finally extinguishes those sparks which once flashed forth to show them God's glory. Yet that seed remains, which in no wise can be uprooted. In our sin and unrighteousness, we extinguish the visible sparks of God's glory. A lot of forest fires get started by people who thought that they had fully extinguished their fires. They put some dirt on it, pour some water on it, but there's still sparks and embers that they didn't get, and the fire still remains and ignites. And our minds and our souls are like that, where we, because of our sin, can become so calloused and the truth so suppressed that we start to say, there is no God. I don't believe in God. But he's still there nonetheless. To put it bluntly, as one of our elders at Faith Bible Church says, sin makes us stupid. It causes us to say things like, I don't really need to honor my parents. I'm independent, I'm old enough, they're not perfect. Causes us to say, I can't conceive of a God who would send people to hell, who is a God of wrath. Maybe you couldn't conceive of it, but would you believe that it is stated clearly in Scripture that that is the case? Causes people to say things, we've come a long way as a human race, when in reality we're as barbaric as ever, and we just have more innovative and technological ways to carry out our wickedness in the world. People's minds can be clouded and they'll say things like, well, this is just Paul, and Paul is just kind of radical. This isn't really what God thinks. Paul was inspired by God to write the words that he wrote. It causes people to have a twisted view on what love even is. Well, God is love and he wants me to love however I choose. The list could go on and on about how the truth gets suppressed by unrighteousness. God's wrath is revealed from heaven. It's a serious reality. There's a present wrath that we can witness as people spiral out of control around us and in the world. It starts by putting ourselves on the throne and dethroning God. This causes us to mistreat others and to become calloused to the truth. Self-evident truths of God get overpowered by self-exalting tendencies. I imagine that Many of you know unbelievers, people who the truth of God has been suppressed in their hearts by their unrighteousness. And it can be hard to even know how to start with people who say, oh, there is no God, I'm an atheist. We can all appeal to our neighbors and our friends, though, that the world is a broken place as people spiral out of control. We can try to appeal to them. God's word is powerful, we need to remember that, but we should appeal to them that there's a truth that deep down all of us know, no matter how much we close our eyes, no matter how much we try to extinguish it, there's a truth that we've all known. And it's witnessed through creation, it's witnessed through the consciences that God has given us, a sense of right and wrong, but that gets suppressed. When we look at this verse, we should see that we all have a problem. And that's the bad news. That's the bad news first. That requires good news. There was a glimpse of good news last week in Romans 1, 16 through 17, that the gospel is powerful to save people from the wrath of God, to save people from their unrighteousness and wickedness. God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel as well. How is that good news? What I've explained this morning is really negative. It shows how far we are, apart from God intervening and working and bringing us to life spiritually, our lives are far from that righteousness. From Romans 1:18 through 3:20, it's pretty much bad news. But flip over to Romans 3:21 and 22, and we'll get here eventually, but it's worth reading today. Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been revealed. When we think of God's righteousness and our own righteousness, we tend to think, I need to do better. I got to do better. I got to work harder to keep God's commandments. And that's the law. The law is trying to achieve a righteousness on our own. And verse 21 says that there's a righteousness revealed apart from the law. That's not what it's about at first. God saves in a different manner. Jump to verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Again, it's not a self-achieved righteousness. It's not paying your own debts or fixing yourself and doing the self-improvement route. It's full conviction and confidence that only Jesus can save. Believing that he obeyed God perfectly and honored him perfectly, that there was no break in his vertical relationship with his Father, that there was nothing broken about his horizontal relationships with people around us. He did it 100% perfect and sinless. And he, the sinless one, became sin on behalf of sinners. And he took the wrath of God that I deserve, that every single one of us deserves. He did that so that we might not have to. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, that here in the death of Christ I live. Jesus not only died, but he resurrected from the grave. Death couldn't hold him. His death and resurrection have made it possible for us to take up our cross and follow him, to be raised to new life, to be raised from ungodliness and unrighteousness. But you must trust in Jesus Christ. You must turn from your self-serving tendencies and give God the throne of your heart and your life. And it's only possible through Jesus and the good news of his gospel. Many of us have put our trust in Christ. And rather than having that make us prideful and like, I'm so glad I'm not like those people who don't believe in God over there, we should be in awe. We should be thankful. We should be like, thank you, Jesus. It's only because of you. And our hearts should break realizing that if it wasn't for God intervening, we would be spiraling out of control too. Apart from God, we're in a scary predicament. I talked earlier about Jonathan Edwards and the picture of God holding the sinful, wicked, loathsome spider over the fire, how that's a picture of God's wrath to come. Today we've talked about how God's wrath is revealed in the present. I want you to picture sinners apart from Christ being like people who are drowning at sea. They're encumbered by the weight of their ungodliness and unrighteousness, and they can't swim to safety. There's nothing they can do to keep from drowning. Think not of God only as one holding a spider over a fire, but see the nail-pierced hands of Jesus reaching out, holding a lifeline to people because of the cross, in the cross. He longs to gather you and bring you into his loving arms, into the loving arms of the Father. If you've received that rescue, worship him and thank him and praise him all of your days. Tell other people about it. That's the proper response, awe and reverence. But if you've not done that yet, today could be the day that you rise and go to him, confessing your sin, knowing he's the only way to salvation. Salvation from the bad news about our wrath, God's wrath and our sin. Let's pray. Lord God, you are transcendent and above and worthy of all glory and honor and worship. You are our creator. And as our creator, Lord, we owe you worship and allegiance, Lord. And it's only by your grace that you rescue us from our rebellion, our trying to take over the throne, Lord, and doing a poor job of it. We're thankful that you rescue sinners. We're thankful for the gospel, Lord. God, may we not be ashamed of what the Bible says about you and your wrath, Lord. We thank you that you are so holy and righteous that you can't tolerate sin, that you will deal with it, Lord. We're thankful that you're merciful and tender and that you long for people to be saved, Lord, that you take your wrath out on wickedness and sin and want to spare sinners who put their trust in you, Lord. Help us to be bold and confident and rejoicing in the salvation that we have when we are around those who don't know you, Lord. And we just thank you. I thank you for this church body here, Lord. Thank you for the ability to be able to come up here from Faith Bible Church and hopefully offer encouragement to people here, Lord. We thank you that we are united by your grace, Lord. We are people who are bought and redeemed by your blood. We are a part of your church, Lord. And I pray that you would just continue to bless our time in worship of you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.